few years back, a guy by the name of George Bean lived out in Palmdale, California. He stopped by a local Burger King and ordered four sandwiches at the drive-up window. Total cost of his bill, $4.33. However, when he handed the girl at the drive-up window his debit card, she absentmindedly punched in the numbers and then punched them in again without erasing the original ones, creating a total bill of $4,334.33. Well, he just signed the slip and without checking it, and the charge went through to George's checking account, leaving him penniless. Well, the newspapers got hold of the story and billed the incident as the most expensive meal in history. Now, that's probably not exactly true. There have been more expensive meals in history than that one, I'm sure. I mean, there are plenty of wealthy people across the world have paid far more than that for an evening on the town. But no matter what a meal a rich person might buy, the cost of what they might purchase pales in comparison to one of the most expensive meals in history, the meal we read about in Genesis 3. It costs more than Adam and Eve ever wanted to pay, and it literally bankrupt them. Now, as we have already seen, at the end of chapter 1, it says, Genesis 1:28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Which, considering they were running around the garden naked, probably wasn't that much of a stretch. Then, in the middle of chapter 2, God also told them what they weren't supposed to do. Genesis 2:16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So, they were supposed to make babies and fill the earth, but they aren't supposed to eat the fruit from just that one tree of all the trees of the garden. Listen, that's good work if you can find it. Seems like a pretty good gig to me. But you know what happens, don't you? Yeah, the devil crashes the party. Adam and Eve are in the process of doing what they are supposed to do and to not do what they weren't supposed to do. And Satan arrives and he says, "Yo, kids, what's happening?" And they say, "Not much. We're just hanging around the garden, working at making babies and not eating from that tree." Well, that's the beginning of what makes Genesis 3 probably the most tragic chapter in all of the Word of God. Certainly, in some ways, it is the most far-reaching chapter in all of the Scriptures, and it is the pivotal point of the book of Genesis. Genesis 3 is vitally important. Do you know how you can prove it? Try reading Genesis 1 and 2, skip Genesis 3, and then read Genesis 4 and 5. It won't make any sense at all. In the first two chapters, everything is perfect. Perfect people, a perfect place, a perfect provision. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But in chapter 4, you no longer have perfect people. In fact, from Genesis 4 through Genesis 11, you find jealousy, anger, murder, lying, rebellion, greed, avarice, sexual immorality, and judgment. So what happened? What caused things to go from perfection to destruction? Genesis 3 happened. That's why. Sin had its first birthday. Adam and Eve got duped by the devil. So let's begin. Chapter 3. The most tragic chapter in the Bible, the beginning of sin. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now the word for serpent here in the Hebrew is nakesh, which means the shining one. In other words, its appearance was glorious. It had the capacity to fascinate, and this is what the root of the word implies. The text here does not, by itself alone, clearly identify the serpent as Satan, but the rest of the Bible makes it very clear that this is Satan appearing as a serpent. Ezekiel 28 tells us Satan, before his fall, was an angel of the highest rank and prominence, even the worship leader in heaven. Isaiah 14 tells us that Satan's fall had to do with his desire to be equal or to or far greater than God, to set his will against God's will. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" And the wording of Satan's inquiry is significant. The word "indeed" is dripping with innuendo. The effect of it is this: surely God could not have said this, could he? Could God have said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? The devil tries to put a question mark where God has put a period. He is questioning the authority of the Word of God. He's questioning the accuracy of the Word of God, and he's questioning the application of the Word of God. Did you know that there are churches today where people do not believe that this book is the Word of God? They think that it is some kind of a religious document, a historical document that you should study the same way that you would study the United States Constitution. But when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when the devil comes along putting a question mark there, he is doing the same thing that he did with Eve. And it's rather interesting that the first question in the whole of God's Word is to raise doubt concerning the Word of God. From the very beginning, the devil wanted to get man doubting the authority of God's Word. And every time a question mark is raised concerning the authorship or the accuracy or the acceptability of the Word of God, it is always satanic in origin. Whether it is a preacher in a pulpit or a professor in a school, any time doubt is raised concerning this book of God, it is satanic in its origin. The devil wants to get man doubting the authority of the Word of God. The devil wants to create a doubt. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Now, that's not exactly what God said. Back in chapter 2, you might just want to turn there. Very easy to get to. Chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" It was a slight change, but nonetheless a change in what God said. Satan will always distort God's word. Satan took God's positive command, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," and he rephrased it in a negative way. God won't let you eat of every tree. But when God gave the original command, all he intended was blessing, not burden. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Is this bondage or freedom? Does this look like God is placing narrow boundaries around man or opening wide the field of life? God said to the man, indeed the command was, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Please don't miss this. God wills freedom, not bondage for us. He longs to see us blessed. His will is life and joy and only goodness forever. So in order to safeguard that freedom and increase our joy, he warns us off that which will limit and thwart it. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God first declares freedom, and then he follows it with a warning. Keep your freedom by not partaking of that which will bring you into bondage and snuff out your life. There was one thing, just one solitary prohibition: don't eat of that one tree. Adam and Eve had complete freedom, except for one thing. And what did Satan have Eve focus on? The freedom that God had given them, the goodness they enjoyed, or the one thing that God prohibited so that they could remain free and blessed? The devil cunningly drew Eve's attention to the one thing that was prohibited, and by doing so, he cast God in a negative light. Okay, back in verse 2 of chapter 3, "And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say that. God didn't say that. God did not say that you cannot touch it. The directions that God gave were very simple. Don't eat from that tree. You see that tree over there? Don't eat from it. Get it? And I'm sure that they nodded and said, got it. I mean, this wasn't rocket science. There was no ambiguity about the command. Well, let's see. Did he mean we shouldn't eat from it on Saturday, or we shouldn't eat from it on Sunday? Did he mean we shouldn't eat from it at all, or that we can eat from it as long as we don't eat in excess? Or maybe he meant that we could eat the fruit that was rated G, but not the fruit that was rated R, and we'd have to exercise our own judgment on the fruit that was rated PG-13. But it would appear that Eve had a pretty firm grip on what they weren't supposed to do. But she adds, or even touch it, or we will die. She just added to the Word of God. And that is part of Satan's strategy. He tries to cause us to question the Word of God and get us confused so that we're confused enough that we begin to add to the Word of God to make it more human. She added a human regulation to a spiritual revelation. And of course, that's what we do. God is pure, God's Word is perfect, but we add to it so many traditions, so many ideals, so much of what we think maybe God should have added to it, or what we thought He really meant to say. Then before we know it, we find ourselves following the traditions of what He might have wanted to say rather than what God really did say. But not only did Eve add to God's Word, did you notice she subtracted from it? Well, God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, chapter 2, verse 16, Eve says, verse 2, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Notice, Eve omitted every and freely, the two words which emphasize the great generosity of God. She exaggerated, indicating the severity of God by saying that God wouldn't even let them touch the tree, and at the same time left out the two words that showed the generosity of God. And not only that, she downplayed the judgment of God. She expressed God's instruction in these words, verse 3, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. But God said, back in chapter 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. She downplayed the judgment of God by omitting the word surely and leaving out altogether that death would come on the day that they ate it. She emphasized God's severity, but underestimated the fact that judgment would be executed surely and soon. So we see that Satan's strategy is now becoming successful. He first questions the Word of God. He causes her to doubt. He causes her to be confused. She changes the Word of God, which Satan loves to see, and now he knows that he has her. He now contradicts the Word of God in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. A flat contradiction and denial of what God said. He personally, plainly, and perversely denies what God has said. God said, you shall surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. Which one are you going to believe? Only one word different between what God said and what the devil said. Which one are you going to believe? John 8:44 tells us that Satan is a liar from the beginning, and Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Now, in verse 5, Satan challenges God's character. First he questions God's word, then he contradicts God's word, then he challenges God's character, his integrity. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, in essence, what Satan says, he said, listen, that's a crock. The only reason that he won't let you eat from it is because it's the best fruit in all of the garden, and he knows that if you eat from it, you're going to be just like him. Besides, a loving God wouldn't let you die just because you ate one little piece of fruit. Go ahead. Bon appetit. Satan was suggesting that God's motive for forbidding them to eat of the tree is that he was jealous and fearful and that they might become like him. The implication is that God is withholding something good from man, that it is somehow wrong for God to withhold anything from man. The devil told a half-truth here. Later on, they will know good and evil. The problem is they will know good and yet not have the power to do it. And they will know evil and yet they will be unable to avoid it. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." And you and I are tempted in the same way, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, that we read earlier in our scripture reading. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." She said that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. She had plenty of food, but now she coveted one fruit. Need gave way to greed. Eve saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. The look turned to lust. Much sin, by the way, begins with what you see. And it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Submission to God's will gave way to self-will. And that's the same way Satan works today, through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, there is nothing wrong with that thought. In fact, there's really nothing wrong with a thought that is maybe sinful. Sometimes Christians feel so dirty because sinful thoughts enter into their mind. And I just want you to know that it's not sin and it may not even be a temptation. Thoughts really come and go through your mind, and you can't help that some of the time. You cannot keep these thoughts from running through your mind, but that's where you need to deal with it, you see. When Eve saw that fruit, that's when the thought was there. Do you know what happens to a thought if you mull that thought around in the mind? It can become a big temptation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit. When Eve took it, she still hadn't sinned. But then it says, she took of its fruit and ate. It became a part of her. She consumed it. She saw, she took, and she ate. Now look what she does. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve took the fruit, took a big bite, said, "Hey, Adam, this is delicious. You should really try it." And he did. And he knew that it was wrong. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that it was wrong. Now, here's a good question. In our lives, how much of the wrong that we do is really done in ignorance? How often can we really honestly say, "I didn't know that was wrong"? You mean I shouldn't have cheated on my wife? Stole from my employer and lied to my parents? I mean, who would have thought that that was wrong? Duh. Eve was deceived and Adam knew that it was wrong. I read once that the trouble wasn't the apple in the tree, it was the pear on the ground. And yes, I know that it doesn't say apple anywhere in the scriptures, and the climate probably wasn't cold enough to grow apples and so on and so on. Enough already. Now, the instant they ate, what happened? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Because of the fall of man, man is given conscience. Up to this point, there was innocence, not conscience. In the age of innocence, all they knew was good. But now they could tell the difference between good and evil. They've gotten a conscience because of the fall. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They were naked before they knew they were naked. Naked is naked. They didn't have any clothes on. They had been walking around buck naked since day one. But before they fell, they didn't realize it. They had this illumination of the Lord. They were clothed in the shining glory of God. But suddenly now, in an instant, in the instant that they ate of the forbidden fruit, the glory of God departed. Ichabod. It was gone. Where there used to be light, there is now darkness. They were separated from God. They sinned. God said no. They said yes. That is sin. And now the darkness separated them from God. Spiritual death. The poison of sin entered in, and man died that day. Now, the Bible says that Adam lived to be 939 years old, but he died right there. God said, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It is an intensive in the Hebrew. Literally, it says, dying, you shall die. What God was saying is, you shall begin to die. They died spiritually on the spot. Eventually, they would die physically. Dying, you shall die. When sin entered into the garden, man died. Man is dead spiritually. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Eve made the first miniskirt, and Adam made the first pair of Bermuda sport shorts. Someone has said that the conversation went something like this. Eve says, you know, Adam, you ought to take more pride in your appearance. Adam says, you know, it's strange that you would say that, Eve, because I've been thinking about turning over a new leaf. As you know, Genesis is the book of beginnings, and this is the beginning of religion. Man trying to cover his own guilt by his own works. That's what religion is all about. Man doing his best to cover his shame and his guilt. Seeking to atone for his evil by some kind of a good work. So here they are, working, trying to sew things together to cover their shame and their nakedness. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It seems that God was in the habit of coming daily to walk and to talk with Adam and Eve. There seems to have been sweet fellowship between God and his creation. All of this has changed now. Everything is different now. When they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, instead of running to God, they are now running away from God. That's always what sin does. Sin separates between us and God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin always brings separation. Sin turns man into a fugitive and puts man on the run. And Adam is now on the run, pursued by the ghost of guilt. Sin makes a fool out of you. It's obvious that hiding from God is irrational. I mean, where are you going to hide from God? Where are you going to go? I mean, how are you going to succeed at being someplace that he won't find you? It's foolish. He knows everything. I mean, it's like playing hide-and-seek with a two-year-old. Now, their hiding from God shows another effect that their sin had on their marriage. It says that they hid together. If you're married, your partner ought to be the one who leads you to God, who tells you what you need to hear, who shakes you when you are foolish, who encourages you when you are struggling. That's one of the key reasons why God gave you a partner, so that he or she would have a voice in your life. But they hid from God together. They reinforced running from God in each other. And it's really tragic when a marriage partner becomes an encouragement to flee farther from God. What a gift it is when you're married to someone who won't let you just stay where you are, but who believes better things about you and who wants you to face what's hard for you to face. Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" This is the picture of what God has been doing since that time in the Garden of Eden. God has been calling out to fallen man. God has been calling out to sinners. God is calling out to some of you. God is saying, "Where are you? I'm looking for you. I long to bring you back into my fellowship." Breaks his heart that you are a sinner. Now, notice that it was not Adam who was seeking God. It was God who was seeking Adam. You would have thought that after Adam realized this terrible, awful thing that he had done, after Adam had sensed all of the shame and guilt and separation from God, that he would have said, "Oh God, where are you? Have mercy on me, oh God." But he didn't do that. Rather than seeking God, he runs from God. He hides from God. And God comes seeking him. It is truly illustrated here that because of sin, there is no one who seeks after God. And how many times have you heard somebody say about a lost person, "Well, no, he's not a believer, he's not a Christian, but oh, I believe he's searching, he's seeking." And so before you know it, going back into the 70s and 80s, you have this big church in Chicago wanting to have seeker-friendly churches across the United States. We somehow have this idea that there are people all over the place who are seeking and searching for God. But somehow they just haven't been able to find him. Well, I just want to remind you what the Bible says. Romans 3:11, "There is none who seeks after God." Men don't seek God. I mean, do you think that the masses of people in Central Florida are seeking God? No. They are not seeking God. They don't care a thing in the world about God. Salvation does not begin with man. It always begins with God. A holy God, a loving God, comes seeking man, comes walking through the garden, seeking man. God was not hiding from Adam. Adam was hiding from God. Jesus said, Luke 19:10, "I have come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost." Sin turned to shame, shame turned to separation, and then God stepped in and separation turned to seeking. The first question recorded in the Bible that God asked man was, "Where are you?" God knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to know where Adam was. Where was Adam? Well, he was steeped in sin, he was stained in sin, he was separated by sin. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Here is the first word that man speaks after sin has entered into the human race. It is a word expressing fear. Sin has its own dictionary, you know. Sin has its own vocabulary. Sin has its own words. Fear, pain, misery, agony, sorrow, sickness, death. The first question recorded in the Bible that God asked man was, "Where are you?" The first answer man ever gave was, "I was afraid." All of a sudden, they're afraid of God. Why? I mean, why are they afraid of God? God hadn't changed, but they had. The awareness and consciousness of sin had brought them to the wrong concept of God. So here they are now, afraid of God rather than loving God as they should. The effect of sin is always that of alienating you from God. Always. And he said, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" God already knows the answer to his own questions. But God is now probing their hearts. God is making them aware of their own sin. And that is, by the way, what happens to the lost person when they get under the sound of God's Word. God's Word begins to probe the heart. Now, for some people, the very coming to church and hearing the Word of God preached is a very uncomfortable experience for them. They feel uneasy. They think, and I've heard this so many times, that pastor's talking about me. He's talking about my sin. He's talking about my shame and my guilt, and I feel very uncomfortable. See, that's the probing of a loving God who is searching their heart. He is dealing with them and helping them come to the point where they see their lost condition and their need for a Savior. Verse 12, then man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. If Adam couldn't hide behind a tree, then he would try to hide behind his wife. Instead of answering the question, yes, I did, I'm guilty as charged, Adam immediately deflected the conversation to someone else. It was the woman. Go to her. Focus attention on her, God. Don't stare at me like that. Frighten her for a while. I don't want to answer this question. See, he's trying to avoid human responsibility. This is the first excuse in the Bible, but folks are still making excuses. What's your excuse? What's the excuse you have been using for the sins that you are committing? Who have you been blaming for your sin problem? Where do you turn to pass the buck to blame somebody else for your sin? Paul says in the second chapter of Romans that we are all without excuse. You cannot rob yourself of personal responsibility for your sin. But we always want to blame somebody else, don't we? Listen, we live in a day and an age that has raised victimhood and blaming others to an art form. Today we live in a society where no one wants to take responsibility for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. Anna Russell's poem puts it perfectly, and I quote, I went to see my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed my cat and blackened my wife's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk, and so it follows naturally, I am always a drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's why I now suffer from kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered ambivalence from my brothers, and so it naturally follows that I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad that I have learned the lesson all of this has taught, that everything I do is someone else's fault. Now, if we look carefully at verse 12, we discover that Adam is also blaming his sin on God. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Adam wasn't content to blame Eve. He had to blame God too. You gave her to me. She gave it to me. Not my fault, Lord. Not my fault at all. He says, you said it's not good for man to be alone. You said I needed a wife. You made her. This is what happened. This is your fault, God. This isn't my fault. And this is the depth of sin, by the way. Blaming God for your failure. People say, I can't help the way I am. That's the way God made me. No, that is not the way God made you. That's the way sin made you. That's what a series of choices has made in your life. You can't blame your sin on God. You can't say, God made me the way I am, therefore I am not responsible. Man constantly wants to make an alibi for his sin. Man wants to believe that he is ill, but not evil. He is sick, but not sinful. He is weak, but not wicked. And here Adam begins to blame it on God. But Adam couldn't blame Eve, and he could not blame God. He was the one who had sinned. He had no one to blame but himself. As we saw earlier in 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He could have said yes or no, but he made the choice himself to eat of the fruit. He had nobody to blame but himself. Sin is always a choice. You either choose to do wrong, or you choose to do right. If you choose to do wrong, you cannot blame anyone but yourself. And the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here you see everybody blaming everybody else. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Everybody is being blamed, but nobody is saying, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Nobody is saying, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. But here is God in His grace and mercy trying to bring Adam and Eve into this place where they come into a confrontation with their sin. For there is absolutely nothing that God Almighty can do for any of us until we acknowledge our sin before Him. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Eve said, "The devil made me do it." Now, the devil may tempt you, may make suggestions and recommendations, but he cannot make you sin. We can blame Satan for tempting Adam and Eve, but we cannot blame him for ruining Adam and Eve. They did that to themselves. In verse 12, Adam says, "And I ate." Verse 13, Eve said, "And I ate." The I is the guilty one. Satan was the one that disputed God's command, but it was Adam and Eve that disobeyed God's command. Do you see the insidiousness of sin? Sin is progressive. The instant you sin, it grows and grows and grows. Look what happened here. Adam and Eve sinned. In other words, they disobeyed God. They ate the forbidden fruit. Adam blamed Eve, and then he blamed God. Eve blamed the devil. And look what happened to the relationship between all the parties. It was tragic. Adam and Eve's love and oneness of spirit was ripped. It was torn. And the love and the oneness of spirit with God was no more, because now they were dead spiritually. They had fallen from their perfect state. They were now blaming each other, criticizing and accusing each other. What a terrible and devastating tragedy sin is. That's why Jesus came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. Well, let me close with this. At the beginning this evening, we saw that Adam and Eve's meal from the forbidden tree was one of the most expensive meals in history. But in all actuality, they didn't eat the most expensive meal of history. Do you know what the most expensive meal in history was? It doesn't really seem like much. It's just unleavened bread and grape juice. We call it the Lord's Supper. It costs the church just a few dollars every time we celebrate it. It doesn't cost very much to make the communion meal available. But it cost Jesus His blood. He paid for this meal with His life, the most expensive meal in all of history. And in purchasing this meal, Jesus restored the relationship with God that Adam and Eve destroyed by the meal that they ate. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.